So we're coming back to The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson, chapter 10. And again, as it's a long chapter, we're going to go through it slowly together. While you're turning to Philippians chapter 4 for our theme verse, I'll remind you what we studied, the first three objections. Right now he's talking about, I want to try to persuade you to contentment. And what I'm going to do is address common arguments against being content, arguments or defenses. He calls them apologies. Apologies, that is a defense saying, I don't have to be content in my situation. I have an exception. And he's addressing that and saying, no, you're wrong. You still have to be content. Okay. And as we said last week, we remind ourselves that he had in one of the chapters, the beginning, this doesn't mean you're not allowed to lament to the Lord. In fact, if you can't express your lament to the Lord, you're a Stoic, not a saint. So we remember that disclaimer, and yet he's going to challenge us. I think he's really addressing the kind of situation that over time, there's a place to be getting through your grief and to be getting to a place of acceptance and working with a difficult providence. I think this is not the kind of thing I expect he would be saying to someone who has just had a severe loss, but rather I think people who need to kind of, it's time now to kind of getting able to be content and serve the Lord and not let it be a continual, heavy, morbid grieving that doesn't honor the Lord. So, in fact, I just read a book this week that you might remember Angus McLeod, who visited us from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland a few years ago. Remember, he's the one that walked all the way from downtown 2 hours so as not to cause anyone to work on the Lord's Day. And after the morning service, then he walked around the neighborhood to do door-to-door evangelism with us. Pretty neat. We gave him a home ride home that night, right? We didn't let him walk home. But when we were talking, we were emailing recently, and he lost his mother, I think, when he was 15. So he's really hurting for us and praying for us. And he suggested this other book I just read by a man and a pastor who lost his wife of, I think, 47 years, and the grief, the incredible grief he went through, and a lot of the specific things he experienced, I could really identify, including with, he started preaching on the situation to be able to make sense of it and get through it, so, and that became the book. But one of the things he challenged us on is, you have to recognize you have the opportunity to glorify the Lord in your grief. So there's a place for grieving and making sure that we're glorifying the Lord in the grief. And I think part of that is how we seek to be content even while we're grieving, you know. So just remember those disclaimers. The first apology he dealt with last week, again, a defense against contentment or one trying to argue they should be discontent and you can't tell them not to be. I have lost a child. I've lost a loved one to death. So we looked at that. The second apology was, I have a great part of my estate strangely melted away and trading begins to fail. I've lost a lot of my stuff. And then the third apology was, it is sad with me and my relations. I've got big family problems. And how can I be content with such huge family issues? And I won't review what he said to them, but remember that's what we studied. Now we're going to study the next three apologies. I'm just going to mention them to you. And then we'll look at our scripture and think about those things we're going to look at tonight and think about what issues you might have that are making it hard for you to have contentment. You might almost be sort of demanding discontentment of, as you can think of things in your own life and heart on these three things, take it to the Lord as we then take it to Philippians 4. Okay. So the fourth apology we're going to look at tonight, my friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved false. My friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved to not be my friends. So how can I be content right now? The fifth apology, I am under great reproaches. I'm getting persecuted. I'm being treated very badly. And then the third apology we're going to look at is, I'm experiencing disrespect in the world. I don't have the esteem of men that I should have, and the quality of grace I should have. I should be being treated better than this. I'm not being treated like I deserve to be treated. So those three things, I think, just like the first three apologies, we can all say, yeah, I can relate to those things where I feel like I don't have to be content, you know, and he's saying, nope, you do. So let's work on it. And again, it's not saying that any of those things aren't real problems and that they aren't really painful, but as this this book, I can't remember the author's name, it was kind of a quick read, but this pastor who lost his wife, he said, you know, we need to grieve to the glory of God, but he also talked about, I'm losing it now, my mind started to go, sorry, if I remember I'll come back to it, but, well, he was saying a lot about how we have to take our thoughts captive. A lot of the scriptures we've been through on these kinds of topics is mainly what he had, but I want to remind you also, we just sang through Psalm 37 tonight, and that I think is a helpful one to remember and take away, that it's dealing with the fact that people are treating us poorly, and the wicked seem to be getting all the blessings, and there's this constant refrain, don't fret. Don't fret about what these bad people are doing to you or getting that you're not getting. And one of the other big refrains in Psalm 37 is, we will inherit the earth. The meek, the just shall inherit the earth. Now keep that in mind with how we try to apply the golden rule as we looked at it last week. You know, it takes meekness to be able to choose to do something for the benefit of the other if you think for a moment of how it's going to affect them. And that it takes meekness to be content. And meekness, I think, especially when we're trying to be content when we're being treated poorly. Okay, so the Lord, through Thomas Watson, is going to challenge us on these things. May we be good students. We all need to keep learning more about this, I think, right? So Philippians chapter 4, and I think I would like to read beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. And here's the theme verse for our study. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So remember from verse 13, contentment comes from Christ. It's a divine gift. It's not something that we could just conjure up ourselves. But because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we have the power to be content in all things. And what he's particularly talking about is doing all those things we just read, learning how to control our thoughts and be careful for nothing, not worrying, and to learn how to be content in all things, including, as we'll study tonight, difficulty with relationships, you know, especially just being persecuted, being treated poorly. We can yet be content in those things. Doesn't mean, I mean, another disclaimer to give, it doesn't mean you're not supposed to defend your own good name. Remember all those things we've studied, especially in the larger catechism. But there's still a place to find contentment and rather not be fretting. Okay. So on page 33, we pick it up on the fourth apology. Again, the fourth argument he's familiar with against being content, or really arguing for the right to be discontent. And he's going to address that and correct it. The next apology that discontentment makes is But my friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved false. That's really a horrible experience, isn't it? To have friends who have treated you wrongly, and after a little while they prove they're not your friends. Especially if you were really counting on them and considering them some of your closest friends. Man, oh man, is that a cause for a lack of contentment. And yet we're called to learn to be content. He says, first of all, thou art not alone. Others of the saints have been betrayed by friends. He quotes David here, it was not an enemy reproached me, but it was thou, O man, my equal, my God, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. And that's Psalm 55. David is saying there, you know what hurts so bad about it? You are my closest friend. It hurts more. You know, you could say, et tu, Brute? Or, what you're going to do, do quickly, Judas. Right? A Judas kiss. It hurts more. You were my closest friend. You were my equal. You were my guide. You were my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel. We had good fellowship together. And now you're taking it to me and you're proving that you're not my friend. And you're proving you haven't been my friend. He says not only David, but Jesus Christ dealt with the same thing. He was betrayed by a friend. And why should we think it strange to have the same measure dealt out to us as Jesus Christ had? And Jesus says, the servant is not above his master. Now, he had all kinds of people after him, right? The religious people were trying to kill him and eventually did kill him. And, you know, his own people that were following him for food, they were now crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Right? One of his closest companions went for blood money and betrayed him with a kiss. That's the thing of all things, a kiss, right? That's what's so crazy about it, a holy kiss. And when he says this, though, the servant is not above his master, Jesus says, if they do these things to you, they're going to do these. If they do these things to me, they're going to do these things to you, right? And I couldn't help but think of someone shared with me recently that he got a call from another person, very close family, and what they're going through is incredible betrayal from the closest of people, and it doesn't even seem real. My mouth was open most of the time. I just couldn't believe it. I just didn't sound like it was, sound like a horrible movie. It didn't sound like it could possibly be reality. And in that context, this person called up the other one and said, you know, I've been praying this morning and I was thinking about the fact that it says, Jesus says, the servant is not above his master. And they did this to Jesus, so I should expect it's going to happen to me. And I said, wow. Wow. And that's I think, the person was getting some contentment by being able to have that fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus. Paul speaks of also in Philippians, right? Okay, number two. So the first thing is, we're still dealing with this next fourth apology. My friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proven that they're not my friends. False friends. So the first thing he talks about is you're not alone. You're in good company. So was Jesus treated like that, and so was David. Second on this point, he says, a Christian may often read in his sin, a Christian may often read his sin in his punishment. Hath not he dealt treacherously with God? He's also saying, you know, you need to recognize that sometimes the Lord will use other things and other people to punish you. And we're going to think about Shimei with David in a little while. And there's kind of two sides of the coin there. David recognizes that God is punishing him, but he also recognizes that he may also get even with him, and he does through his son after his death. But, you know, we need to recognize sometimes, is the Lord not dealing with me in something in my life that I got to work out? Even if this person is buffeting me unfairly, you know, they're wrong. Could it not be that nonetheless the Lord is using that person as a tool to chip away at me? And am I going to learn patience? Am I going to learn contentment through this? Right? I mean, again, we're not going to learn it except through affliction. Remember, we looked at it a number of weeks ago. Affliction is the classroom of learning contentment. And so can we try to recognize, okay, here's an opportunity to grow in contentment, and what is the Lord chipping off of me, of my sins? Or could it be possible that this is retribution that God is sending to me, even through someone that's not directly related to my sin? I don't think I ever consider that, do you? I mean, to be fair, does it cross your mind when you're feeling like you're being mistreated? Maybe the Lord is dealing with something in me that I have to deal with. Well, isn't there always something He probably does need to be dealing with us? So maybe at least can we try to catch ourselves and say, all right, before I fret about this too much, what do I need to be looking at in myself? Remember, we also saw recently that it's better to be released of a sin than to be delivered of an affliction, if you had to choose. Third, top of page 34, if you have my version. Hath thy friend proved treacherous? Perhaps you did repose too much confidence in him. Sometimes the Lord is going to take away our idols. Or sometimes we just were counting too much in a friend and making them be God for us. And only God can be God for us. And so sometimes we push a friendship more than it can bear. He says, if you lay more weight upon a house than the pillars will bear, it must needs break. God saith, trust ye not in a friend. Now remember, there's other proverbs and scriptures we've looked at that, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and there's much in the Proverbs about friendship, and there is a friend that's closer than a brother, you know, so it's not saying not to have to just completely cut yourself off from trusting anybody. But the reality is nobody's going to be perfect. And haven't we ourselves failed all of our friends and our greatest friend, Jesus Christ? So the only one that isn't going to fail us is Jesus Christ. And maybe we put too much importance on certain people, and therefore it breaks down. When it says, trust you not in a friend, that's, I'm going by the footnotes here, Micah 7, verse 5. But I couldn't help but think of a couple other things, and if you wanted to look them up later, Jeremiah 9, verse 4, and Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, where it talks there about, don't put your trust in princes, because they're just going to turn into dust again. You know, so even there's just that issue of, you know, when we lose a friend close to us, we have to be careful that they're not everything to us. The Lord must be our greatest friend and strength, because no person can bear under the full weight of our needs for friendship like only God can. Fourth, okay, you have a friend in heaven. So we're still on the first apology. My friends haven't treated me right. I proved not to be a good friend. It says, fourth, you have a friend in heaven who will never fail you. And that's really where he's leading us next. You have a friend in heaven. There is a friend, says Solomon, that sticketh closer than a brother. Such a friend is God. And that's really always the opportunity here is to, when you feel abandoned and you feel alone and you feel betrayed, you always have an opportunity there to get closer to God, who will never betray you. He says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And you can turn to him and experience that. And sometimes he might even be wanting to remind you of that. I can't help but think of two things, though. Such a friend is God, who is closer than a brother and who will never forsake you. You know, sometimes you might have this experience like Martin Luther, where he's facing the Catholic persecution. I believe it's the Diet of Worms. There's a few things he had to deal with. But he asked for 24 hours before he was going to answer. They laid all his books out. And they said, you know, do you recant all of these writings? He said, well, can you show me something that's wrong? And of course they couldn't, but it didn't matter because they had the power. And they had, you know, they were all saying the same thing. He was saying something new. He wasn't saying something new, by the way. He was bringing reformation back to what is true. But as is the case, tradition usually wins out, right? History that's most recent, we pretend, is all of history. And my understanding is he prayed as he was talking to God in prayer and deciding whether or not he should recant. And then, you know, the story, he goes back and says, some people say he didn't necessarily say this, but I think it's fair to say he said something like this. He says, you know, here I stand. I can do no other. You know, I have to stand by what I said. I believe it's the truth of God. But here's what strikes me. Before he did that, he needed 24 hours because he was so overwhelmed with all of these authorities in front of him and this big court thing. You know, he's kind of set up. And he knows he might not make it out of there alive. they're all saying I'm wrong. I mean, I'm sure this is true. I'm sure this is what the scripture teaches. But they're all saying I'm wrong. Man, oh man, is that pressure to cave and give in. And he said, am I alone wise? And that's a cry out to God. Like, help me, Lord. Am I alone wise? Is it really that I'm the only one that can see this? I can't be. I must be wrong. I must be a fool. I probably should quit. I probably should just give in. Imagine if he had. Would there have been a reformation? I think in God's providence we can say there would have been, but God chose to use him. He chose to use a man of resolve who was utterly alone, everyone pressuring him, look, nobody else believes this, so you have to be wrong. You have to recant or you're not going to like what's going to happen to you. And he asked for 24 hours to pray because he's so afraid. He says, am I alone wise? He's asking God, please show me. I'm the only one teaching this. But then I can't help but think of what I really appreciate Deacon Ragland said years ago. Well, if not years ago, a while ago, and we've quoted it a number of times, John Knox, a man who knew what it was like to also suffer for standing for the truth. He spent several years in the gallows, right? The French, as a pull in the oars, and he never walked straight after that when he got out. But the Lord used him for the mighty Reformation in Scotland against incredible odds. And my understanding is he's the one that said, God and one person is a majority. So when you have to cry out to God because you're getting persecuted, even by your friends, and sometimes it may be that he's dealing with a sin in you, and sometimes it may be that he's testing your mettle. Sometimes it may be he's determining whether you got it, whether he's going to use you for something great. You can imagine he's thinking this could be over. He's probably not expecting what comes out of this, the incredible Reformation God used him for, right? So God and a majority, God and you are a majority. If you're on God's side, if you're saying what God's word says, then it doesn't matter who doesn't want to admit it. Because you are on God's side and you are a majority, for he is infinite. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he is your friend. He will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what else happens. Such a friend is God that sticketh closer than a brother. First of all, he is a loving friend. God is love. 1 John 4:16. We do emphasize a number of attributes about God, but we need to remember he is also love. God is love. Why did he send his son to die for you? Love. God is a loving friend. So when you are so discontented because of how people are treating you, how your friends right now we're particularly looking at have just betrayed you and show they were never for you, they only had something against you and now it's come out. God loves you. So you go to him in prayer, and he's not there just to counsel you, to give you, peace. He loves you. He's your father. Christ is your brother. The Holy Spirit is your comforter. He loves you. He is a loving friend. He really cares about what you're going through. He really cares about seeing you through. And that relates to the next point. God is a careful friend. He careth for you. So 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your cares upon him. He can handle it, first of all. You might remember in the book, Anxious for Nothing, John MacArthur has this little section about this verse. It's very, very helpful. I find it extremely helpful for prayer sometimes to let go of something that is troubling me. And I know I need to be content. He says, where it says, cast your cares upon him, God, for he cares for you. It says, casting the cares has the idea, in the Greek, of, you would be taking off the blanket or the luggage on the animal that's carrying your stuff, the donkey, for instance, or the horse. You would be taking that off, or at least the blanket you think of, and you would be casting it on him. So you'd almost be thinking about, in this sense, when Jesus is giving us a yoke that is easy, a burden that is light. We're casting all of our burdens on him. We don't want to think disrespectfully of him, but we're just like someone who's going to carry the weight for us, an animal, because we can't do it. We cast our burdens that we can't carry, especially if we've been betrayed by a friend, and we put it on him who is our great friend. Remember, the scriptures speak about Abraham as the friend of God, and those who love the Lord are friends of God. He cares for you. You can cast your burdens upon him. He's loving and he's caring. He's also a prudent friend. Third, why we can come to God. He's a prudent friend. And we're given Daniel 2:20. I'm not familiar enough with that. Let's turn there real quick. I'm going to take you to a couple scriptures tonight. I don't have as much to add, although I tend to ad lib, but I don't have as much to add to this study, so I think we can afford flipping around. And he has a lot of scriptures tonight. Most of them I can quote, or he quotes, or I can allude to, or give you the gist. But let's check out Daniel, the minor prophets. Right after Ezekiel, just before Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. I have to sing the little kids' song sometimes to get through these things. Especially the minor prophets, they kind of all hide together, don't they? Daniel, chapter 2, verse 20. God is a prudent friend, is the next part. Daniel 2, verse 20. Sorry, I'll go back one more page. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." So we see also with the might, he's a powerful God, but the wisdom there is the idea that he's a prudent God. He's wise. So that's the other thing. We're going to God. He's the most loving. He's the most caring. Isaac, sit still for your sister. He's the most caring, and he's the most wise, the most prudent friend. You know, and so a great way we can turn to God for our friendship when we feel utterly alone for his wisdom is where? The Bible. Yeah, not a trick question. The Bible, right? I say that because sometimes when we're fretting so much over these things, sometimes that's the last thing we do because we don't feel like we can sit down. And if you feel like that, I remind you, don't forget to sit down and at least open up the Psalter and sing a psalm. Start with Psalm 1. I mean, it's amazing how if you don't feel like you can read the Bible, you can usually sing. I think especially because the Psalms are mostly laments to the Lord for his care and his love and his friendship. And they always end positively because he always meets you there. So, top of page 35, God knows what will do us good and what will be best to carry us to heaven. And that's the other thing. He's wise. We remember Romans 8, verse 28. This is true of all difficult providences. Even when friends have betrayed us, friends have gone against us, that we thought we could trust in, it always turns us back to God. But the other thing we remember is he's wise. He's doing it all for our good. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He is a faithful friend. And I think that's the big one to really be thinking about. He's a faithful friend. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie hath promised. That is Titus 1 verse 2. God can't lie. He has promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he can't lie. There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot go against his own attributes. He is truth. He can't lie. So when he promises he'll never leave us or forsake us, he is truly a faithful friend. A faithful friend. And I had a thought there. I lost it. I'm sorry, but that's okay. There's plenty more here. he can never break his promise is kind of the end of that section 4. He can never break his promise. So again, we're first dealing with the first apology. I can't be content because all my friends have betrayed me. Yes, you can. I know you have issues you may need to deal with or work out, whatever it is. You may never get closure, but you can have contentment because you can go straight to God always, and he is your faithful friend. He never breaks his promise. He is also a compassionate friend, and I would kind of see this related to love. Hence, he says in the scripture, we read of the yearning of his bowels for us. An anthropopathism, of course, except for Christ, who is human. But the compassion, the yearning of his bowels for us. And that's Jeremiah 31:20. Why don't we look there? Jeremiah, go back a little bit through Lamentations to Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Notice how he's speaking about his church here. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. God is a compassionate friend to us. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. He had to speak against him. He wasn't always pleasant. And yes, he still has an earnest remembrance of him. His bowels are troubled for him. God is compassionate. He has a concern for what we're going through. He cares about that. And next, number six, he is a constant friend. I think there's overlap here with the idea of faithful. God is a constant friend to us. His compassions fail not. Lamentations 3, verse 22. So the next book, if you wanted to look at it there, Lamentations 3, 22. I'm not going to turn there, but his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, right? Steadfast love of the, this is, I think, something I cut my teeth on. It might not be exactly as we have it in our version, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceaseth. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's why you can go to bed and say, give me contentment. As the Psalms also say, joy cometh in the morning. And you can, I always like to pray that, thinking of this as well, that also, you know, you'll turn my morning into dancing, but your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I can go to bed. I'll get up in the morning. I don't have resolve over this, but I can go to bed and I can get up in the morning because you are my faithful friend. You are my constant friend. Great is thy faithfulness. Watson writes, friends do often in adversity drop off as leaves in autumn. I think we can all say, boy, ain't that the truth. Friends do often in adversity drop off as leaves in autumn. These are rather flatterers than friends. I've often lamented in private counsel and probably sometimes from the pulpit, but what always shocks me is it's the ones that you've spent the most time with helping, or the ones that have said, you thought they were your greatest friends, at least your greatest admirers, you know, and they're usually the ones that end up being the ones that stick it to you. And that's why it hurts so much, because you're like, wow, of all people, I did not see that coming from you, you know. They're flatterers rather than friends. And that's what I think, if you think back on some people in your life that have fallen during times of adversity, like leaves in autumn, they flatter you like crazy. They act like they're your bosom buddies. And then those are usually the ones who have proved they're just flatterers because they were just looking to get something. And they weren't really friends. Because there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And so God is a friend forever, he says. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, speaking of Christ Jesus. John 13, verse 1. He loved them to the end. And of course, what was his end? The cross. He loved them to the end. Next page, page 36. The fifth apology he's dealing with, the second one we look at tonight. I am under great reproaches. So the first thing he says, now you still can have contentment even when your friends betray you, because God is your friend who's faithful. He's the greatest friend you could ever have, and he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So you never don't have reason to be content, because all contentment is really from him anyways. The next one is, well, yeah, but I'm under great reproaches. I'm being treated terribly. I'm being persecuted. I think the idea is unfairly, right? I am under great reproaches. So now he's going to address this argument against contentment, an argument to justify oneself to be discontent. First, he says, Okay, you're under great reproaches. Could it be that it is a sign of some good in thee? Rather, he actually says it not in the subjunctive. He says it in the infinitive. It is a sign there is some good in thee. It is a sign there is some good in thee. I particularly found this helpful. I hope you really give your close attention to this for yourselves. If you are being reproached, persecuted, first of all, it is a sign there is some good in thee, which is really helpful because when you're getting reproached, what is everybody saying about you? How what you are? Bad, right? And you start to believe it, don't you? I mean, I know I can really be tempted to believe it. Everyone is saying I'm so bad. I must be bad. And he says, no, it's actually a sign there's good in you. That's pretty helpful. The applause of the wicked usually denotes some evil, and their censor imports some good. If the evil people, if people who really aren't godly, especially if they're the wicked world, if they are applauding you, you should be concerned. Now, we do recognize that even the elders are supposed to have a good report in the world, so there's always these overlapping issues and qualifications to have discernment about. But generally, if the wicked are applauding you, then you're probably not doing something very good. If you find everybody in the world is agreeing with you and affirming you for your stance against other things, that you might be standing against Christ, and that's why they like you. However, if they censor you, that means if they're disciplining you and giving you trouble and not liking you, probably it is importing, or that is, it is showing that there's something good about you. Remember what we've seen in our readings in the Old Testament recently in the morning service, Cain and Abel. I mean, Cain persecuted his brother so much he murdered him. He wasn't his keeper, he was his killer. But why did he do it? Because Abel was good. Because Abel had faith. And Abel did what God wanted. And that's why Cain killed him. So sometimes the reason you're getting persecuted and killed is because you're good. And though they all say you're bad, the reality is what the world calls good, God calls bad. And what God calls bad, the world calls good. Second, if your reproach be for God, as David's was, quote, for thy sake I have borne reproach, then it is rather a matter of triumph than dejection. If you're suffering for God and his righteousness' sake, then you're not, I mean, you're getting reproached by the world, but actually you're not being dejected. You're winning a victory, especially if you endure it. You're winning a victory by not being tempted to change so that you get their applause. Christ doth not say, he writes, when you are reproached, be discontented. He doesn't say, hey, when you're reproached, when you're persecuted, be discontented. I understand. You know. He says, no, rejoice. He says, rejoice. And didn't we see that with Paul tonight? That's why I wanted to start with verse 4 in Philippians 4. Rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. Right? And then he says, hey, let's talk about don't worry. Be content. You do all things in Christ. You know, rejoice through these things. Or as James again would challenge us, let patience have its perfect work. Count it all joy. What? You know, because it's developing something in you. And in this case, it's a matter of triumph. Remember, he says that Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 12, which we were there a little while ago now in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, rejoice when you're persecuted. Rejoice when people say all kinds of things against you falsely for my name's sake. Prophets, same thing happened to them. And of course, he, the last prophet, same thing happened to him. Right? So rejoice. Again, remember you're in good company, but rejoice when you're persecuted, because it very well could mean that you're doing it right and you're representing Christ. And again, just as your master was so treated, so will you be, especially if you act just like him. That's what he says. The world hates me, it's going to hate you. So if the world hates you and those who are worldly hate you, you're probably acting like the king of heaven. Three, God will do us good by reproach. Now, that's helpful because don't you find yourself saying, you know, like, how could anything good come of this? This isn't good, this is bad. But again, God can do good out of it. So, for instance, David of Shimei's cursing, he said, "It may be the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." That is 2 Samuel 16, verse 12. So you remember Shimei, David is leaving with a lot of his kingdom. They're mourning because Absalom has... It was horrible what Absalom did. He gets it in the end, too, because of his big hair, right? He had a big head, so the big hair that went with it got him caught in a tree and they killed him. but remember, Absalom is just never content, wants to take his father's kingdom over, finally tries. David, a lot of his kingdom with him, leaves so that they can survive. Absalom goes up on the roof and has his concubines, just horrible, you know. Although some of that is God's judgment on David, right? So when Shimei is there, as David and his people are walking away, he's throwing at him stuff at him and cursing him. And some of the people say, he wants to go kill this guy. You know, and he says, no, no. And in this case, he says, it may be the Lord will requite me for good for his cursing this day. God may reward me for bearing this cursing. If I can bear it now, God may reward it later. Let me give room, just as I need to give room for God's vengeance. Let me give room for God's rewarding me for being cursed as a righteous man. However, I believe in the context, he also recognizes that God could be, he deserves this from God. Because a lot of the stuff happening with all his sons is he wasn't a very good father. And we know that sometimes he wasn't a very good king. Psalm 51 sings all about it, right? Now, there are a number of things he didn't do well, and God is bringing punishment and judgment on him and his kingdom. So he accepts this as punishment from the Lord, but he also recognizes that Shimei, nonetheless, isn't though he's a tool of God's judgment, he isn't a good man. He's not being kind, you know. And in the end, Shimei does get it. And it's interesting. David says, Solomon, come here at the end of his life. I want you to take care of a couple of people for me. And Shimei is one of them. And he does take care of them. It's interesting. But sometimes the Lord is going to bring good out of the reproach one way or the other. Not necessarily against the person reproaching us, but, you know, sometimes if you bear under the reproach and you just trust in God, there are times to defend yourself. You're a good name, but there are times where you just have to try to bear under it. And if you can bear under it well, you can be a great witness. You can be a great witness and you can earn respect, even if you deserve the respect. Sometimes you can earn it by bearing under it. Number four, and can't we say that of Christ, as he bore the cross for us and bore all of the accusations against him and the mockings and the beatings and the false accusations in court, right? Number four. You're struggling that you're under reproaches. Number four, he says, Jesus Christ was content to be reproached by us. Despising the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Well, whose shame is he bearing on the cross? Our reproach, our iniquities. We need to really recognize that we mocked him on the cross. We killed him on the cross. It's our sins. It's our blasphemies. Do we not violate the third commandment in all kinds of ways? Vanity of life and words. I mean, you know, he bore under our reproach to save us from the guilt and punishment we deserve from that. And that's very helpful to remember. He bore under our sins. We tend to, especially if we're being reproached unfairly, we can start to get a holier than thou saint complex, like we're not worthy of this kind of thing. And then we have to remember, Jesus bore under this kind of stuff for us, and there are even our reproaches against him. Page 37, number 5. Is not many a man contented to suffer reproach for maintaining his lust? And shall not we for maintaining the truth? He's saying plenty of us have to bear reproach because of sin, right? Plenty of us deserve reproach. And we have to recognize sometimes we may deserve the reproach. And we're contented to get the reproach because we deserve it. Should we not more want to be content for maintaining the truth and being reproached for it? And I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to turn there with you. I think this would be helpful. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 19. So again, Watson writes, fifth, hey, you're under big reproaches. Okay, but, you know, don't plenty of people suffer reproaches because they deserve it? And shouldn't we be willing to maintain underdue reproaches for the truth? 1 Peter 2, 19 and following, I think Peter's kind of addressing that situation. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, Peter's challenging us, you know, endure it patiently. If you've been called, to suffer for doing right, endure it, just like Christ did. He says again, verse 20, so what? Is it really such a glorious witness for you if you're buffeted for your faults? If you take that patiently, or as Watson says here, you suffer reproach with contentment because you actually did something and you know you deserve it. Yeah, how much is that so great? What's more impressive, if you suffer reproach or buffeting and you take it patiently for doing well, that's more impressive. So he's encouraging us to think that way, to have contentment. He whose heart is once divinely touched with the lodestone of God's Spirit doth account in his honor to be dishonored for Christ. He gives us Acts 15, verse 4. You know, there's times where, you know, Peter, I think it was, right? They're told, don't preach the truth, and they're beat for it. And they said, well, who are we to fear, God or you? I've got to preach God's truth. I can't worry about it. And these were religious leaders, by the way. It's often the religious leaders that don't want to hear the truth preached. But they said, sorry, we got to obey God. And then they beat him, right? And then they walk away, and it says they rejoiced for the privilege, the honor, being counted worthy to be beaten for Jesus Christ for preaching the truth. I mean, it's not my default thinking, is it yours? But may it be what we learn. May the Spirit work that in us. If men cannot give God a good word, shall we be discontented or troubled that they speak hardly of us? That's the other thing he says. You know, if you're taking reproach for God, well, they reproach God. They blaspheme God all the time. And so, again, take it as an honor that you're identifying with God, that you're being counted worthy to suffer for God, for preaching the truth and expecting it to be followed. They do the same thing to God. You know, when God says, oh, you want a king, huh? Don't worry, Samuel, they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me when they reject my leaders. So I'm going to give them a king. And they're going to wish they didn't ask for it. But the main point is that if you're being rebuked, reproached for God, it's God they're reproaching. You're just the vehicle of it. Okay? The sixth apology, page 38, and the last one we'll look at tonight. The sixth argument that discontent makes. disrespect in the world. I have not yet that esteem from men as is suitable to my quality and grace. I deserve more respect than this. I can't help but think about this. It's interesting. I'm not saying people shouldn't get more degrees, but my pastor back in the East said, you know, he thinks that seminary are making all of these D-min degrees because ministers are not respected in our culture anymore. They're not treated with respect like they used to be. And so ministers are often going back to get a D-min to add to their MDiv, even though it's a 3-year degree and it's intensive. And, you know, it's, he says that ministers feel that need to be respected. They feel so horribly disrespected, and they don't feel like what they're doing and getting paid for is really being received as it should be. And so they go back to get their higher degrees to get respect, or hopefully to be more respected, so that they can be called doctor. And there's always a temptation for that. It's funny, when I was invited to write for Place for Truth, the executive director of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, when we were just talking about it on the phone and understanding the details, he said, yeah, we're trying to get more of like the local pastors involved, not just the big names. We got a new way we're doing this. We're looking to have ministers that are younger, but very involved in church life. We're trying to have an avenue for them to be able to provide what they're working on and bring it to a broader audience. And he says, you know, and frankly, hopefully it'll help your church think more of you. We know churches don't tend to appreciate their pastors and their work or their abilities. And then he kind of laughs and says, or maybe it won't. Maybe they won't have anything to say about your articles anyways. So there's this tendency to want to be respected. When you feel like you're disrespected by either what is said or done, or by the lack of what you think could have been said or done. And there's a tendency to want to go elsewhere to try to find the respect, to find the appreciation. And we need to learn to just get content, that we just need to be content that if God approves, if we know that God is pleased, then that's really all that matters. And we don't want to be looking for too much respect in the wrong places, and then we're tempted to not do what God says to do because we want too much the respect of men, peers, even the church, where we'll give people what their itching ears want to hear. Because we want their money, and we want their respect. We want the prestige. It's very tempting to not preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us God. Consider one, he says, the world is an unequal judge. They show partiality. So many times, one man can be preaching the truth, but the other man that's got more acknowledgement and a broader scope is the one that is defaulted to. Well, because as one person said to me recently, yeah, it's an issue that we stand for as a church. I shared an article I saw, and he says, oh, yeah, guess what? I just heard this one guy say, yeah, that book has to be good because he wrote it. Not necessarily. You know, and you never throw the baby out with the bathwater, and just because people are mistaken on one issue doesn't mean they're not very good on others. And I've even used some of his books here in church. So, but on this one, he's not. And you can't just defer to that and, you know, the broad way that a lot of even Reformed people look at something as if that's the truth. The world gives her respects in partiality. They are respecters of persons. And, oh, that guy's a pipsqueak. He's a nobody. They're a nobody. Can't be true. That is how it gets treated sometimes. The word gives her respects. Excuse me, the world gives her respects as she does her places of preferment, more by favor often than desert. That's what we call politics. And the church and denominations are sadly not exempt from it. There's plenty of ministers that you recognize what they're doing is they're just looking to move into a certain place of privilege and position. And they're getting it, you know. I mean, you see this often. I've heard many stories, and I'm sure you've heard many stories. It's by favor. It's not that the person deserves it. It's not that the person is really somebody that should be talking about it. But because, for whatever the reason is, maybe they've grown up in the denomination. They're part of, they all have the same last names, depending on what denomination it is and the tradition of it, right? Or just they've been around a long time, or they've been a clerk or a moderator or whatever. They're just deferred to as, we're just going to give them this favor. Or they're giving them the favor because they want something out of them. I'm telling you, I know sometimes it happens when they're having award dinners. I know that sometimes people are chosen behind the scenes to be awarded and acknowledged because of what they are hoping to get out of them with influence. I've seen it in reform circles. You know, I'm going to be careful not to say anything else, but so you know that can rub you sometimes. They're getting all the acknowledgement, and I know they're wicked, or they don't deserve it. You know. And you're tempted to say, didn't you remember that I did a lot of work on that? And it's way more thorough and careful, you know. And you just have to not let it get to you. Because it's just the way the world works. And there's plenty of worldliness in the church. Better, he says, deserve respect and not have it, than have respect and not deserve it. If you have to choose, you don't want respect you don't deserve. You don't want that. You'd rather not have respect that you do deserve. You'd rather deserve respect. You'd rather be worthy of the respect, even if you don't get it, than getting some kind of fake, false favor, you know, looking for favors, to giving favors to get favors. You don't want that kind of respect. Two, he says, hast thou grace? God respects thee, and his judgment is best worth prizing. God has shown respect unto you. He's given you grace. He's given you his son. What more do you need? Why do you need other people's attention? You have God's attention. Right? Middle of the page. It is better that God approve than man applaud. It is better that God approve than man applaud. And again, that's a check for us too, for contentment. Like, am I more interested in the applause of men than I am of God's approval? Three, if you are a child of God, you must look for disrespect. You must look for disrespect if you're a child of God. It is sufficient that we shall have honor in our own country. And that's interesting. He says that because what does Jesus say? A prophet is without honor in his own country. That's why you can feel so disrespected. It's like, you know, I got to go outside the family. I go outside the church. I got to go outside the place where people are so familiar with me, they take for granted. Right. But the thing we got to recognize is we do the same to everybody else, too. Right. But there's, you know, you can't stay where you're from. You can't, you know, my mother could never listen to me preach, one might think, or something, you know. As I think I've shared the joke in the past, but Dave Ramsey, a financial counselor, says, my parents will never listen to your financial advice because it's called powdered baby butt syndrome. I powdered your butt, so therefore you can't possibly have any advice for me. This is why Paul says, don't let them despise you for your youth as a minister, right? You're young, so you can't have possibly anything to say or teach me, right? And he's saying that you should expect that if you're a child of God. And what's interesting, he says, you should see that it's sufficient that we'll have honor in our own country. Well, if we're not going to likely have honor in our own country on earth, what's he talking about? The footnote, Hebrews 13, verse 14, we're going to have honor in heaven. God's going to reward us in heaven. That's always what has to motivate us with everything, beloved. The delayed gratification. God is going to shower us with blessings and replay. Well done. That's what we're working for, right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. You trudge through all the disrespect. You trudge through all the reproaches. You trudge through all the friends who have proved to be unfaithful flatterers. You trudge through it all. Why? Because what you're working for is Jesus Christ at the end of the day saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Everything will be worth hearing those words. I mean, I'm moved. I'm moved by those words and that thought. Four, or actually he says this also, it is dangerous to be the world's favorite. You want to be more concerned that Christ favors you. And you have to be so careful not to want to be the favorite of men. Let Christ be how you have esteem of your work for him and whatever you're doing in your life, not the favor of men. 4, discontent arising from disrespect savors too much of pride. If you are so discontent because you don't think you're getting enough respect, it's showing that you're too proud. You're too proud. And what does the scripture tell us that God will do with the proud? He will lay us low to take it out of us. Whom does he lift up? The humble. The humble are those who can decide, well, I'm more interested in God's praise. But I can't help but think again of where we were in the larger catechism, preaching through the 10th commandment, sins that are forbidden, I believe, right? And discontentment is forbidden. The message was discontentment will destroy you, or discontent will destroy you. I mean, it's even a self-preserving issue here, because remember, the text was Haman. I know we've already revisited this in this study, but I think it's worthy of thinking here. If you have too much discontent because you don't think you have enough respect, or you feel you're disrespected, if that's bothering you so much, then you have way too much pride in you still. And Haman had so much pride that he couldn't stand it that one man wouldn't bow to him while everybody else was, right? But aren't we like that? I mean, it's so hard not to notice, you know, the fly in the ointment. You know, the one guy, when everyone else is praising you, have all of this power and authority and riches, and you just can't stand it. And you're going crazy over it, and you're building a scaffold to just kill this guy, and you're doing sinful things because of it. You get caught up in that, and you're the one hung on the scaffolds. Or as the scriptures speak of, you're the one that's caught in the pit or in the net, right? So there's even just a warning there to be heard again. If you have too much discontentment because of what you feel is a lack of respect that you deserve, then you got to humble yourself. He writes at the top of page 39, "He that is taken up about the thoughts of his sins and how he hath provoked God cries out as Agar, I am more brutish than any man, and therefore is contented, though he be set among the dogs of my flock." And he's referencing Proverbs 30, verse 2, and Job 30, verse 1. He's saying you just have to remember how sinful you are and how what you really deserve is what? Hell. What you really deserve is hell. And you and I don't really think about that too much, do we? We love grace. We love mercy. But we don't really tend to remember why we needed grace and mercy or why we need grace and mercy. I don't deserve anything. I mean, there is a relative sense of what I deserve and earn. For instance, I deserve, you deserve your paychecks, right? You know, but there's this greater reality of I deserve hell. Any respect the Lord allows me to have in this life is extra icing on the cake of the grace of giving me heaven instead of hell. And I remember, I'll share the story, and I want to turn to Hebrews with you in a minute to close, but I think I've shared this a few times, but there's this comedian, Mark Lowry, and he sings with, at least often has, he's pretty good tenor, and he's sung with the Gaithers, and not that I'm well-versed in that kind of music, but I got a tape once out of a Christian bookstore years ago. Jen and I would just use it while we were driving around doing concerts and stuff. And he would do concerts as a comedian and a singer. And actually, we got a kick out of this because he's talking about Pittsburgh. I think the message is called, that part of the comedy is called Pittsburgh or something like that. And he's doing a youth something. I don't know, a conference or a youth group event. And he's been brought in to be the speaker or the singer, the comedian, whatever he was doing for entertainment. I don't know, wasn't with the Gaithers yet. I think he was pretty young. He was just getting started. And the youth pastor that had hired him comes up to him and shakes his hand and says, thank you so much for being here tonight and all you did. And left him to leave with no money in his hand. And I'm pretty sure that there was some understanding, you know, when you book these things, you know. And so he's driving and he's so mad. And he says, Lord, why'd you let this happen to me? You want me in the ministry here? You know, he says, this is crazy. I can't believe this. And he said he felt like the Lord said to him, I'll just say it the way he said it, but it sure beats hell. And he wrote a song, Sure Beats Hell. It's kind of cheesy. I'm not going to sing it for you, but that was very helpful for him to get contentment. Well, you deserve hell. So I'm allowing you this opportunity to learn some contentment, which is also gracious, right? So if we can remind ourselves that we deserve hell, we don't need to worry about whatever disrespect we're getting. Often I would say, which is also imagined. I think that we can all say, a lot of time we think we deserve respect that maybe we don't. You know, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll close with this, beginning with verse 35. Verse 35 through the end of the chapter. I just want to encourage you to be thinking about this. You know, he says, okay, you have friends that have betrayed you. You're in good company. Jesus, David, the prophets, all those who are in the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and are cheering you on. Okay, you're under reproach. You know, you're being persecuted. Yes, so were the prophets. So was I. You're being disrespected. You're not getting respect you deserve. So was Jesus. So were these people. But you want to recognize, though, that they're unworthy of you. And there is a final reckoning. And while many of them will be on their knees and then sent to hell, you'll be standing at God's right hand and on your way to heaven. You will be vindicated in the end. And it's worth waiting for. So Hebrews 11:35 to the end. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then now is where I want to really why I'm thinking of it through the end. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Actually, you know what? Before we read this, go back to I think he references it, and we should too. Verse 23, I think. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now back down to 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But notice they have a good report, all that suffering, a good report with who? God. God's going to reward them. He's going to bring retribution on the world, and he's going to reward the righteous who wait on him for a better country. They're all waiting for the reward just as we are. And they're even waiting on the full reward to take it with us at the same time. Notice again, of whom the world was not worthy. I want you to think about that with what we sang in Psalm 37 tonight. Again, don't fret about the world. And what's the other refrain besides that? The meek or the just shall inherit the earth. The world's not worthy of you, and you're going to inherit, what's your inheritance in Jesus Christ? All things. Isn't that plenty to give us contentment? Let's pray. Lord God, we do cry out to you for your contentment and pray that we will apply what we've learned. Surely we will not even go through the night, let alone tomorrow, without a sense of being disrespected, unappreciated, reproached, betrayed. And we confess that we are so quick to be discontented. But let us not demand discontentment. Rather, let us seek to be rescued from it destroying us. Let us seek to be content. Let us learn to be content as we turn to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know you in a greater fellowship of your sufferings. And as we turn to God, that you are our friend and will never leave us nor forsake us. And you will reward us in the end and give us all things and let us inherit the earth. So we pray for divine perspective and that you would help us to obey your precepts because of your promises. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.